The scripture passage is taken from John chapter 20, verse 1 to 31. Now, on the day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. So she went and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the first cloth which has been on Jesus' head, not lying in the linen cloth, but fold up in the place by itself. Then the other disciple who has reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus has lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that he was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said this thing to her. Once of the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the door being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hand and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twins, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put on your hand, and place in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have believed because you have seen me. Blessed those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciple, which is not written in this book, but this as written, so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
If you would like to remove your mask during the sermon, you may do so. We'll just ask that you put it back on before you start singing at the end. The last couple of verses will be the ones that we primarily focus on, so I hope you have your copy of the scripture, and you can sort of pay attention to those two verses, verses 30 and 31, because it strikes me that sometimes we think events that happened long ago, for which we don't have any immediate evidence, or perhaps for which we were not actually witnesses, it can seem very unreal. We think resurrection happened a long time ago. I didn't see it. I don't have a video of it. I don't think it's real. But I was born somewhat a long time ago, and yet my birth really happened. I didn't witness it. I don't have any tangible evidence of it. This building was built some time ago, and I didn't witness the construction of this building, and I don't have any tangible evidence of it, and yet it's very real. We're sitting here. Your birth probably happened a while ago. The birth of this country happened a long time ago. I didn't witness it. I don't have any physical, tangible evidence that I can put my hand on, but it's real. The resurrection, I think, is real because you're sitting here. We as Christians today continue to worship the Lord Jesus, not because of some fanciful fiction, but because it's real. We are visible signs to the reality of the resurrection. And John says here in verses 31, everything, he explains why he's writing the book. He says, everything that I have written in this gospel was written so that you might believe it, that Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God. So he said, I didn't write everything Jesus did. He did so much more, but I didn't write it all. Everything that I did write was written for a purpose, was so that you could believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point. That's the point of John's gospel. That's the point this morning. That's what I'm praying for, is that as we think about what is written here, you will believe so that by believing you will have life in the name of Jesus. And of course, when you read that sentence, yeah, we need to read very carefully as we're looking at scripture. John says, I want you to have life. He's not talking about biological life, is he? I think his experience is the same as our experience. Dead people don't read. Living people read. And so he's writing to living people, but he's telling them you need life. So it's not mere biological life that he's talking about. There's a different kind of life that he is writing for and striving and laboring towards. And it has to do with two things about Jesus. Believing something about Jesus is the key to something beyond biological life. And he says it. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Those are two different things. The Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. Christ is another word that means anointed. It's the one who was anointed is literally what that word means. And particularly the one who is anointed does two things in Scripture. He delivers from sin, so removing us from the punishment of sin, but also delivers into God's goodness and joy of living. Think of the children of Israel. They were delivered out of slavery, out of sin as it were, delivered from that iron furnace of slavery, but then where were they delivered into? The promised land, right? So Jesus comes as a deliverer, as Messiah, to take us out of the dominion of sin, freed from that bondage, and then deliver us into the promised land. The goodness of joy and blessing of knowing Jesus, that's Messiah. And he also says he is the Son of God. That connotes an intimate relationship with God the Father that is unique. It points to that joy, that passion, that spiritual connectedness, a unity of nature that Jesus possesses with his Father, which he is unique in. No one else possesses that degree of intimacy. We are his children, yes, but he has one begotten Son, one person who stands in that place of deep intimacy with God the Father. So that's why John is writing, and he says, I have written to you about signs that point to who Jesus is. So he says, I could have said so much more, but I want to show you some signs to point you to Jesus, because only by believing in him will you have life, eternal life. That's why John is writing. That's the purpose. That's why Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was resurrected to prove, to be a sign, to point to the fact that he has a kind of life that is much greater than mere biological life. That's a pointer to who he is in the essence of his being. He was victorious over death. So if you want eternal life, you want to keep living, you must believe in Jesus with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. So that's the purpose of this morning. That's the purpose of what we're going to think about together. So I would like to pray. I need help. And so let's pray and ask the Lord for some help as we think together. Father, I ask for help in speaking clearly and thinking about this text in a way that will cause us to cherish the name of Jesus. I ask you, would you grant in the hearts of everyone listening, the ability to love and to cherish Jesus above all other things in this world, including mother and father and sister and brother and job and home and legacy. God, I ask you, by the help of your Spirit, let us see the beauty of Christ. Let us treasure all that he has done and give us the faith to believe that the resurrection is real, actually happened, and the effects are lasting even to this very moment. So I pray, would you feed us as we listen to your word? Would you strengthen our hearts and our faith and cause us to love the name of Jesus above all other names? In Christ's name I pray, amen. What I see happening in this particular text is that John begins to shape how we ought to think about Jesus by contrasting particular characteristics of who he is. And you know, in contrast is one of the means by which we assess beauty, right? When you see contrasting images, or it's one of the reasons that black and white photography has been so enduring, is that black and white photography shows the contrast so clearly. So I found a picture of Gigi, who at her 80th birthday, she's beautiful. I wish all the lights could go out in this room so you can see how she's absolutely beautiful, but the contrast in that picture points to the beauty of the image, right? If we were to remove the contrast, it would not be such a beautiful image. It looks incredibly different. Contrast reflects the beauty in this world. That's why we love the sunrise. Consider the darkness of a night and the glory of a morning sunrise. And when you have gone through the darkness of a night and you see the sunrise, what's your internal response? Yes, that's great. Some of you were shouting as we were singing, right? We love the contrasting nature. That gives us a sense of beauty. John points us to the beauty of Jesus by illustrating some of the contrasts of his nature. And one of the things that he does is he starts us thinking about who Jesus is by pointing out the words of Thomas. So look at the words of Thomas, if you will, if you have your copy of Scripture. In verse 28, we see, he says that Jesus, Thomas we call him the doubting Thomas, right? He was slow to believe that the resurrection was real. He was not there when Jesus first appeared to his disciples on this Sunday morning of the resurrection. Jesus appeared to his disciples, and Thomas was not there. I don't know where he was. I'm kind of curious. Was he out fishing, or who knows where he was? Was he shopping? Was he depressed? I have no idea. And yet he wasn't there. Jesus arrives and he appears to them. He shows himself to them, shows them his hands. He shows them his feet. He pulls up his shirt. He shows them his side that was ripped from the spear. Thomas wasn't there. The disciples then later on see Thomas and they tell him, Jesus is risen. And what does Thomas say? You got to be kidding me. Nah, I don't believe it. I'm not buying it. This is Jesus's disciple. If you're a doubter in the room, you're in good company. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I was talking to my father-in-law a couple weeks ago, and I said, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And he said, I do and I don't. I totally get that, right? It's incredible. It's not often that we witness resurrections, is it? This is extraordinary. God is doing something amazing. And yet, he was resurrected. So Jesus appeared to his disciples again 8 days later, the very next Sunday, as the disciples were all together. This time, Thomas was with them. And Thomas had said, I will not believe unless I can stick my finger into the nail prints. I can put my hand into his sword and see him. And suddenly, Jesus appears, which is quite astonishing. And he stands before Jesus, first words out of his mouth, peace, Thomas. And he says in verse 27, he says, put your finger here in my hands. So here's Jesus standing before Thomas, holding out nail-scarred hands. And he says, put your hand in my side. Place it in the wound. He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas's response is absolutely breathtaking because he says, my Lord and my God. Verse 28, my Lord and my God. I'm quite convinced he didn't touch Jesus. He's not going to dishonor him by saying, okay, thank you, Jesus, let me see. He's like, I got it. My Lord and my God. Here's the contrast. My Lord and my God. Lord, in the most basic meaning of this word, is like a person with authority, someone who has power, legal authority, or principal title. It's used of men. And yet here, Lord, he's earthly Lord. We might say master or boss or, sir might be another way of saying this. And yet he says, my Lord and what? What's the next phrase? Oh my gosh. Do you know there are some who actually think that this was an expression of profanity? Like, oh my God. That is not what Thomas was saying. This is the earliest profession of the divinity of Jesus. He is saying, you are both my Lord and my God. You are the one who is holy man and fully God. Thomas is the one. The doubter is the first. He's the first one to get that Jesus is much more than just merely human. He has a kind of life that is divine. And so he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus commends him. Look at verse 29. He says, have you now believed because you have seen me? Yes, good, Thomas. It's good that you believe that you see. But he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. That's you and me. There are blessings from Jesus if you will believe he was resurrected from the dead here today and now. That's what I want for you, every one of you who listen to my voice. I want you to know the blessings that come from fully believing that Jesus is the resurrected Lord, earthly master, but also divine being, heavenly God. Jesus is both. You see the contrast? An earthly leader, but also a divine person. He is both fully human, but yet also fully divine. And so the beauty of Jesus is manifested in this sense of the contrasting essence of the nature of who he is. And so we see this throughout Scripture. And that's what I'm going to give you four instances of this contrasting beauty of Jesus this morning. And first, it's a fact of his highest kingship, but yet he is also the lowliest servant. Jesus comes as the most exalted king, and yet also the most humble servant. And we see this just back a few pages. What was last Sunday? Palm Sunday. What did the nation of Israel proclaim to Jesus on that very day? Right? When Jesus came into town, John 12, they took branches of palms and they went out to meet him crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even what? The King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and he rode on it. Why? For it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey's colt. Right? The people proclaimed Jesus' kingship. Pilate even proclaimed Jesus' kingship. He knew exactly what the source of contention was with the Jews. And so he put on a subscription, a board above Jesus' head. This is John 19, 19. Pilate wrote an inscription, put it on the cross above Jesus, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, what? King of the Jews. Of course, it ticked off the Jews who said, no, don't put that. Just put that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate was like, no, I have written what I have written. I know this is the issue about this man. Even Pilate proclaimed his kingship. And God the Father proclaimed the kingship of Jesus. In Philippians 2, 9, we read this. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The kingship of Jesus is on full display. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no other name on the planet that is higher than the name of Jesus. He's the highest of kings. And yet, who is he and what did he do on that night before he was executed? He got down on his knees in front of his disciples and he got a little pail of water and he came around to the feet of stinky fishermen and he washed them. The highest king on the planet, and he takes the form of a lowly servant. Stinky feet. Nobody wants to wash feet. You won't even wash your spouse's feet, I'm pretty sure. And Jesus washes all of them. It's incredible. He takes the form of a humble servant. Paul says this, not only does he humble himself to do practical tasks, he humbles himself to the point of giving up his life. Philippians 2, Jesus, who being in very nature God, there it is again, he is man, he is also God. Yes, it blows our mind, right? Think of the little emoji, your head blowing up. It's incredible, right? Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to God the Father, to death, even death on a cross. And that means the most shameful, disgusting, embarrassing, torturous death imaginable. He humbled himself to die for us. And Mark 10, 45 says, even the Son of Man, who is the highest king, came not to be served. He did not come looking for servants. He came to serve. How? By offering his life as a ransom for many. Oh, what a savior is this. Who is this king? He is God, and yet he is humble man. He's the most exalted king, and yet he is the most humble servant. Could we not say that he is worthy of our praise? And John says, this contrasting beauty is a sign to point you to the nature of Jesus so that you will believe in him, and by believing in him, so that you'll have eternal life. So a third sign of this wonderful Savior is both his infinite majesty, but also his transcendent meekness. His infinite majesty and his transcendent meekness. The beauty of majesty is in the kind and benevolent ways that Jesus used his power. A great and majestic king will not use his power to bless himself, but he will use his power to bless his people. And think of Jesus, 40 days being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, constant barrage of temptations. It wasn't just three, by the way. We always think, he just had three trials. No, 40 days full of trials, constantly being tempted, and he endured that, and he ate nothing. He ate nothing during that time. And Satan comes to him and says, Jesus, why don't you snap your fingers and make some breakfast? Come on, here's a rock, turn it into some bread. Jesus does not use his power to satisfy his own hunger. But what does he do when he meets a crowd of 5,000 and another crowd of 4,000 who had been following him for so long? They felt weak and they were wandering in the wilderness listening to his words. They were hungry and starving. And what does he do? Give me the mints in your pocket. I'll make lunch. It's exactly what he does. He takes his power to bless his people. Incredibly, he does not use that to benefit himself. He uses his power to bless and feed his people. And during that time, that 40 days in the wilderness, the temptations again and again, you might call it a storm of temptation, came upon him. And yet he did not use his power to free himself from the temptation. He endured those temptations. And yet when his disciples were on their storm, crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a gale storm blew up right on them, terrified. These are seasoned fishermen. They're scared to death that they're going to die. Water swamping their boat. And they come to Jesus, who's asleep at the head of the boat. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? What does he do? He stands up and he says, wind and waves, chill out. And everything goes quiet. Jesus does not use his power to deliver himself from a storm, but he does use his power to deliver his children from a storm. This is the majestic holiness of this great Savior. His majesty, he uses his power to bless his people. And yet, even in that majestic use of his power, is mingled in a transcendent meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is a quality that includes gentleness and patience, along with a peaceful self-control in the face of hostility. The ability to keep your cool when you could destroy the person who is standing in front of you mocking you. That's meekness. I once heard it described as strength under control. So think of the mighty meekness of Jesus for just a moment. When Jesus confronted a man who was possessed with more than 2,000 demons, in the compassion of his heart, he said to those demons, "Get out." And they went into a herd of pigs and ran off the cliff. And Jesus, he commands demons, and they obey. And spiritual beings, you know, are much more powerful than us little temporal human flesh and blood people. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus does. He commands, and demons obey. Or consider his meekness when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when a little troop of about 24 or 25 or 26 or 27 or 28, 30 soldiers come to arrest him in the night, and Peter pulls out his sword, and Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus, remember what he said to him? Peter, what are you doing? Put your sword back in the sheath. Don't you know I could appeal to my heavenly Father right now and call for more than 12 legions of angels? It is not because I don't possess strength. You know, in a Roman legion, 6,000 troops, 6,000 soldiers. And Jesus said, if I needed some help, I could call for reinforcements and 72,000 angels would show up. Peter, it's not because I don't have strength. Majestic meekness, this incredible meekness in him. Everything was unfolding exactly as he wanted to unfold. And consider how the night unfolded as soldiers blindfolded him, punched him in the face and said, "Who was it, Jesus? Which one of us punched you?" Here is the creator of the very persons punching him in the face, who could destroy them in an instant. And he stands there. He doesn't say a word. Strength under control. Could you do that? Imagine someone lying about you publicly. And that's what happened to Jesus. False witnesses arose, lied about him, who had never lied. And he stood there, perfectly peaceful and content. He controlled himself. Malicious lies, charges against him were leveled that were false to the core. And Jesus never said a word. Somebody accuses you of one little wrong thing and we erupt, don't we? Jesus was meek, strength under control. He was a majestic king, mighty king, perfect in power and yet humble in meekness, infinite in majesty and yet transcendent in meekness. And then lastly, the Bible tells us that this Jesus is also like a lion and a lamb. He comes as a sacrificial lamb offering himself. And you know Jesus was crucified at Passover, right? Passover goes back to the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the iron furnace of slavery in Egypt. That 10th plague, which was the plague of the firstborn dying. And God told Israel, this is what I'm about to do. I will take the life of every firstborn in Egypt. From Pharaoh, from the highest person in the land, to the little servant girl behind the handmill. Every firstborn, including all of the animals, will die tonight. But if you want to escape that condemnation and that judgment of death, you get a lamb, a little lamb, and you kill it. Put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And you get in the house, and you stay there. And when the death angel comes, he will pass over your house. And your life, the life of the firstborn in your house, will be saved. That's Passover. Passover is freedom from death. And Jesus offers himself as our Passover lamb. Remember the words of John the Baptist when Jesus first showed up. John 1:29. Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter said the same thing. Jesus, whose blood was pure, was like the blood without spot or blemish. Yet at first coming, Jesus offers himself silently as a lamb. Sacrificially, not fighting, not complaining. He gives up his life. He offers himself as a little lamb. But the Bible says the second time around, it's going to be very different. He will come as a roaring lion, mighty to conquer. He gave John a vision of this in Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," we sang it, "has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and the seven seals." Jesus comes first like a sacrificial lamb. At his second coming, which he has promised to come again, he will not come as a lamb. He will come as a conquering lion, roaring to conquer. He came the first time, humble, mounted on a little donkey. The second time he comes, it will be on a mighty white war horse, coming in as the king of the universe, no longer humble, but like a lion. And so John once again paints this picture of these contrasting characteristics of Jesus in his beauty. He's lamb and he's lion. He's different. He offers himself as a servant, and yet he is a king. This is the Jesus whom we are serving. This is he whom we're singing about this morning. This is he who is resurrected. He who was dead and yet is now risen, never to die again. This is he who laid down his life on Friday afternoon and took it up again on Sunday morning. This is him who was offering himself silently on the cross, but he will come again as a roaring lion. This is him who said, Thomas said, "My Lord, my earthly Lord, and my God, my divine King." The highest of kings, the humblest of servants, infinite in majesty, yet transcendent in meekness. He's the beginning. He's the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is both the source of David and the son of David. He is a God who is the Prince of Peace. He is the creator of man. He possesses infinite glory and yet the lowliest humility. So, is he your God? Is this your Savior? Do you, with John, believe in him so that through him you might have life eternal? That's the life that Jesus comes to offer. So I leave you with Revelation 5. It says this, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." This is a song that heaven will sing. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Why? Because he was slain and he rose again. He died and yet he rose victorious. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them will say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever." Do you see the beauty of Jesus? Infinite King, humble servant, quiet Lamb, and yet roaring Lion, mighty in power, and yet transcendent in meekness. Is he worthy of your praise? Is he worthy of your worship? Is he worthy of a day of getting wonderfully excited about who he is? This is the day. Jesus has risen. And we are going to celebrate and sing to him. So I invite you, would you stand and we will pray together and worship the Lord together. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. For there is no other name. He is the highest king. He is the most worthy person in all of the planet. He is a great and mighty deliverer, and yet he is near to the brokenhearted. Lord, he is exalted and high and lifted up, seated on the throne of the universe, yet he is in this room with us. You poured out your Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, to you we say, we love you. We praise you. And God, I ask, would you fill us with trust to believe you actually rose from the dead? And that makes a difference to this very day. I pray that in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.